Today we turn again in the book of Revelation, again to chapter 2, as we make our way through these seven letters that Jesus had written to the churches in Asia Minor. Today's reading is the letter to Pergamum, and you find that in Revelation 2. We'll be reading verses 12 through 17. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the word as it's read and preached, that we could hear it and apply it to our lives today. Father, we've thought on the power of your spoken word at creation, when you said, "Let there be," and there was. Your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And in this it lays bare and open to you all of what we think we would be motivated to do, what we would desire or intend. And even as the word comes, we pray that as Hebrews continues to remind us that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. And we pray that you would work in our hearts a holy fear of you, as well as a holy love and admiration for you as our Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your word would come and be that which is a help to us, a true means of grace to lift us up, even as it will convict us, that in this it would comfort us and strengthen us to live by faith. Lord, we wait on you for your blessing, and we pray that you would bring it by your Spirit and for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Revelation 2, verse 12. This is God's word. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." And thus the reading of God's word to us again this day. Our God is a God of knowledge. He is the God who knows, and he is the God who knows all things. He knows all things, not because of discovery. God doesn't learn anything. God would never go to a library, as it were, to find out information. God does not do internet searches. He would never watch TV to find out what is going on in the world. He doesn't need to be kept abreast of current events. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, the Bible tells us. And so he knows all things at once. He knows them completely. He knows them perfectly, both before and after they happen. And so it is not only hindsight, but it is also foresight that God has as 2020. God is a God of knowledge. He knows everything. Everything that could possibly be known about anything, God knows it. We would chuckle if a man said, "I just downloaded the internet on this thumb drive." We would scowl at the man who says, "I know everything." And yet, we should consider, to our heart's comfort, to our conviction that Christ knows what he knows and who he knows. Christ knows. That's the next part of our preaching series as we work our way through these seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. We've seen that Christ rules. We've seen that Christ speaks. In this third part, we're seeing that Christ knows. Christ knows. He makes that point clear at every church in Asia Minor. You see it there at chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." We see it in the letter to the church of Smyrna, verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." We see it in his letter to the church at Pergamum in verse 13. "I know where you dwell," where Satan's throne is. We see it to the church at Thyatira in verse 19. "I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." We see it in chapter 3, verse 1, where halfway in the verse he says to the church at Sardis, "I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, and you are dead." We see it with the church to Philadelphia, verse 8 of chapter 3. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." We see it to the church at Laodicea in verse 15. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot." Christ knows. To every church in every letter here, he's conveyed the fact that he knows. He hasn't learned it. He sovereignly knows everything about these churches. And so thus it's fitting, again, for our preaching series title, "These Are Words for All Churches." All churches, then and today, need to know that Christ rules. They need to know that Christ speaks. And today we're learning that we and they need to learn that Christ knows. Christ knows. So there are three truths about this that we want to consider this morning. Christ knows the good, Christ knows the bad, and Christ knows the ugly. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Christ knows it all. Christ knows it about you. He knows it about me. He knows it about all his people, the good, the bad, and the ugly. First, Christ knows the good. He knows what is good. He knows what is commendable in the believer. That may sound somewhat strange or foreign to you, but I assure you that Christ finds good in his people. Finds things in which he delights. That's because he himself has worked that by his Spirit. He finds good. We read of it in several places of Christ commenting that he knows things that are good. He says there to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men. You've put them to the test. They've called themselves apostles. They are not, and you've found them to be false. You have perseverance. You've endured for my name's sake. You have not grown weary." There are seven features that Christ says about the church in Ephesus, these things are good and I know them. I know the good that's going on in the church at Ephesus. There's Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. You are, in fact, rich. I know the blasphemy of those who are blaspheming your name, claiming that they're the Jews, they're the true people of God, but I know that you're maintaining the truth of the gospel. The church of Thyatira, you see the good here at verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service, and like the others, your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. There was good there at the church at Thyatira. In the church of Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 8, I know your deeds. I've put before you an open door. No one can shut it. Christ knows good things of what's going on in the churches. There is good in the believer's life. Good things are happening. God works that good, and God commends that good that is done because He Himself has worked it. These are the things, then, that we read of in the letters, things like toil, which is work, but it's sweaty work. It involves hardship. It involves exhaustion. It involves trials. If we are to find our Savior commending us, if we're to please Him in all respects, we should be, then, about the things that are here in the letters. We should be about toil. We should be about good deeds. We should be about persevering in our faith. We should be about enduring ridicule. We should be about proving false teaching wrong. We should be about sticking with the truth when everyone else says it's antiquated, it's outdated, it's foolish, people don't find it popular. Isn't it better maybe to compromise and maybe gain in a certain way, whether it's by attendance or new friends or favor or public things? No, Jesus is saying, I commend these kinds of things. I know these. I favor these. I have my hand of commendation on these good things that are happening in the church. You accept poverty. And you don't care much about riches. You don't mind enduring false accusation. You don't mind persecution because you know it builds character. You persevere because you know there's a reward at the end. These kinds of things Christ commends. Christ knows them. Give yourself to these things. You read these letters to the churches and you say, oh, there's what Jesus prefers. I should do those things as my Savior bids me to do. Christians are often inconsistent with their lives. Have you found that about yourself? You're inconsistent. If you're like me, you're on one day, you're off the next day. You can be right on something, you're wrong equally so. You are marked by things that are bad. But Jesus is reminding us here that you are marked by things that are good. You have certain good things that the Lord works in you, and He knows them and He commends them. There's the kind of Christian that's always emphasizing the bad things. It could be even a scolding preacher who finds fault with the people of God, or maybe it's his overly austere manner that he breeds a coldness. Maybe it's a rigorous parent who's always ready to correct, allows no room for failure, is amazingly angered when a child falls short of the mark. It could even be a fellow believer who maligns, who gossips, who slanders another. It could even be a believer with himself or herself, thinking in such a way that even as he sees sin in and about himself, he doesn't recognize the good standing that he has with Jesus Christ through faith alone. Standing with God on account of free grace that shown to sinners in the gospel, a good tree that he's now become, bearing good fruit, which he's called to bear because of God's good spirit leading him on level ground, as the psalm says. As Christians, we can focus on the bad. There's plenty of bad to note. But is it not encouraging that our Lord says, I know these things? Maybe you're too hard on yourself as a Christian. And I'm not here transitioning to a gospel of flattery, but of realism that it's not all bad. God is doing good things among his people. He's doing it in other people. He's doing it in yourself. And Christ commends, Christ knows the good that is going on. There is a kind of Christian who may emphasize the bad. There's plenty of it to note. But there is a Savior who commends the good. That is what is repeatedly here in Jesus' letters. I know. And much of it is good. Don't you appreciate when people compliment you? Don't you find that encouraging? Don't you find that such that it leads you to another good work? To continue on in the way that you were commended or complimented? We do better when we're encouraged. And so the New Testament again and again calls us to encourage each other, to strengthen your brother. Christ knows the good about your life, and he commends. He commends what is good. He showed it to others in his interactions, didn't he? You look at his earthly ministry, and what do we see of our Lord Jesus? But consider even the children who were going about their simple way, who were up with their childlike mannerisms as the crowds are coming around Jesus. And of course, the disciples thought that was improper. They're in the way. They rebuked the children for getting too close. And Jesus then rebuked the disciples, and he took a child in his arms and he said, unless you become like one of these, you'll in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ knew the good of simple childlikeness, and he commended it. The woman who had the hemorrhage of blood for 12 long years approached Jesus and said, if I could just touch the edge of his robe, I'll be healed. And so she goes and she touches the hem of the garment, and Jesus, sensing that power had gone out from him, stops everything and says, who touched me? Well, then the disciples find fault with the Lord, and they said, all these people here, you know that somebody touched you. How do we know who touched you? But Jesus was not calling that woman out to put a spotlight on her to make her ashamed or to embarrass her, but so that he would commend the woman's faith. She had something right. She had done something good. She had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was delivered of all her sickness and problem. Jesus acknowledged her publicly and commended her. Or there's the Syrophoenician woman. You remember this woman who's from outside the land of Israel. She comes to Jesus wanting her child to be healed. Jesus tells her that the bread at the table is for the household children of Israel. It's not for the outsiders. And then this woman, full of faith and with a clever wisdom to boot, says to her, yes, Lord, but even the dogs lap up what falls from the table. Those crumbs and those bits of food. And Jesus then pulls back and says, I've not seen faith even in Israel like this Syrophoenician woman. Christ knows the good that you and I would not see, but he brings out publicly so that we will see it. Because again, it's something that he is the source of, he's the object of it. And so we have to see that Christ commends what is good. Now this should be an encouragement to us. Because I gather that Jesus knows much more of the good things that are happening in your life than any brother or sister knows or is complimenting you on, or encouraging you about, or expressing thanks for. We have to remember that Jesus knows all our good motives, though someone else may not see them. Someone else may find fault not understanding the good, sincere motives that we have, and Jesus knows. He knows all the good desires you have that are yet unfulfilled for His secret purposes. He knows any uprightness of your heart when you follow your conscience, when you quietly endure trials. Christ knows all that. And what He's saying to the churches here in Asia Minor is what's said to you. I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your perseverance. I know it all. And you and I have to learn to settle with what Jesus knows about us. I think Paul is bringing this kind of thing up when he said to the Hebrews that God is not unjust so as to forget your work. He's not unjust so as to forget. He is just and so remembers the love which you have shown to His name. He remembers it. Christ knows the good. He takes note of it. He remembers it. He will reward it on the last day and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And so He writes to the churches, even now, brings out and calls attention to what is good. I hope there's some encouragement here. Maybe we could encourage each other by noting the good things that the Lord is doing in our midst, one toward another, so that we sense the Lord's favor more. Well, secondly, it's that Christ knows the bad. He knows the good, He knows the bad. And by the bad here, I don't mean the opposite of good, at least not yet, about, say, your sin. I mean the bad as what bad happens about you. Bad things that happen outside of you, that happen maybe against you, or even because of you as a believer. Or a righteous, upright person. We mean the bad things that bad people do to the righteous. Christ knows the bad. His words to the church at Pergamum that we read show that Christ knows the bad. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Now, if somebody said to us, "I know where you live," we might take that as kind of a invading comment or an oof. Oh? Christ means to comfort. And He says, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is." We can imagine a person who lives next to a bad neighbor. This neighbor's house is decrepit. Its windows are broken. The paint on the house is chipped. A noxious odor comes out of the windows and the door of the house. The man throws his garbage on the lawn. There's always questionable people and curious activities that happen at this man's house. He argues with his neighbors. Strangely, items from their property go missing by the time morning light has come. We might call this the bad neighbor. Would you want to live next to a bad neighbor? That's something of the bad that the church in Pergamum had to face. Notice who their neighbor is. Could we put it this way? I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. They lived in the neighborhood where Satan, as sort of the mayor of the town, or maybe the sheriff, or the person who was the lead figure in the neighborhood, they lived where Satan's throne is. That's where they lived. And yet Jesus says, "I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know the bad. I know all of your surroundings. I know all of your setting. I know your context. I see and hear about the bad that you face." We know that, as the Bible tells us, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There are some Christians who face and they feel this more than others. There are believers in places like sexually immoral San Francisco. It's like Lot living there in the environs of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know of some believers who have to deal with inner city Chicago with its corruption and its violence, or deceptive Washington, D.C., or wealthy and proud New York City. In a more direct way, these, could we say, live next to Satan. Satan has rule. He has throne. He has dominion and stronghold over these, just like Saruman over certain territories. There are other believers, you think this is bad, who live in countries where it is extremely hard. Unlike us, their places have never benefited from a Christian influence. History. They don't have a Christian influence in terms of politics. They don't have a Christian influence in terms of their culture. And these believers, what a trial of faith. Battling loneliness, isolation, fear. What longing to find other believers. Not just to find a new church they could attend. They're looking for the church. Where is she in these lands? What oppositions they would commonly face. Can you imagine the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Yemen? The Reformed Presbyterian Church of Iran? The Reformed Presbyterian Church of Mordor? Someday, perhaps, for Iran and Yemen. But can you imagine the believers that are there in those places? Christ knows the bad. He knows it. He understands it. He has a feeling understanding of what it is to be surrounded by people who seek to bring you down. Others of us may feel the effect of bad much less. It's not really in our face. It doesn't directly affect us. It doesn't make us afraid. It may not bring a direct force against us. It doesn't put us to flight. But it still is. It's something we face. It's the coworker who always nags at us underneath, tries to bring us down. It's always the relative who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ that just kind of jokes about us. It may be that we're put in society as a minority. We're at the fringe. Maybe it puts us out of a job. Maybe our Christianity puts us out of school. Maybe it limits our options. Maybe it's the usual trials that tire us. Whatever it is, Christ says, I know the bad. I know. Whatever the bad is, Christ knows it. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. He knows the bad that you face and the bad that faces you. Sometimes we voice compassion. We express understanding with that very statement of, I know. One of our youngsters bonks his head, or he hurts his finger in the course of playing. And what does he do? But he comes crying and he comes to mom's lap. And what does mom do as she embraces him and rubs him and says, oh, I know. I know. I know. I understand. I feel for you. A friend may come to us worked up over a matter that we both agree on. And what do we say? But I know. I know. These are comforting words that Jesus says again and again, I know. I know. And it's not a remote I know. It's the very near and present encouragement that I've been there. I can sympathize as a great high priest. I know all the trials and temptations, and I've overcome them. Our Christ knows the good and the bad. He's like his heavenly Father, who with all the worldly cares, all of the needs that we have about them, knows that you need all these things. He's greater than the earthly Father, who, as it says, being evil, knows how to give good gifts to his children. God the Father gives us his Holy Spirit. Remember that it's once discouraged Asaph, that tells us that the wicked and not the righteous say, does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Christ answers that 7 times and says, I know. I know. It doesn't matter, friend, if no one else knows. It matters if Christ knows. And if Christ knows, then you have all the comfort your soul could ever need. He knows the bad. You and I are often troubled by bad things, evil in the world. Christ knows about it. He knows about it. It's under his feet, and he knows it with a perfect knowledge and will deal with it with a perfect power. He knows the bad. Finally, he knows the ugly. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And here by the ugly, I mean things about you and me that are utterly sinful. As Paul says in Romans, that sin would become utterly sinful. And by the end of that chapter, wretched man that I am. Christ knows the ugly. He sees things about your life of which you're ashamed. He knows the things you don't want anyone else to know about. Christ knows who we should be and who we are in him. Chapter 3, verse 1. I know your deeds, he tells Sardis, that you have a name and that you are alive, but you are dead. You're dead. You've got all this show about you. Other people say, oh, what reputation. What a great guy. What a... Christ says, you're dead. You look alive. You're going through all the motions. Everybody thinks well of you, but you're dead. Inside, there is a wiltedness about you. Do you have faith? He says also to the church at Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. But since you're lukewarm, spew you out of my mouth. Christ wants, as the Puritans would say, hissing hot Christians. He doesn't want wafflers. He doesn't want fence sitters. He doesn't want temporary hands on the plow Christians. He wants the real deal. He wants people that are going to lay hold and they take the kingdom of heaven by force. They're earnest. They're urgent with the things of Christ. They are hot. They're not cold. They're not indifferent as lukewarm people. They're not careless, lackadaisical, nonchalant, neglecting things, slow and pokey with the Christian faith. No, he wants people that are ready. He wants people that are zealous for the Lord of hosts. He wants you in Christ with a sincerity that's hot. It's all warm in the soul. Christ knows the ugly. And here these churches serve to convict us and to draw us out of any lukewarmness, any cold-heartedness, any deadness that we have about us. Christ is here warning us. As he warns and says throughout these letters, especially as they come to their close, I'll close the church. I'll shut it. I'm the one who removes and snuffs out the lampstand of churches. We're warned here. We're warned. It's like some secret or matter that we would keep to ourselves. And we don't tell anyone about it. We cover it up, in fact. And what does someone say to us at the unexpected moment? I know what you did. I know what you did. Ooh. That's how Christ speaks to warn. I know what people don't see. I want you to leave hypocrisy. I want you to leave two-faced Christianity. It's not Christianity. I want you to be real and sincere and genuine. Christ is warning us here. And those matters were exposed. The mask is off. We're found out. We're brought to face the truth. It reminds me of Galadriel when Frodo's looking in the water there and she says, I know what you saw. That's convicting. Christ knows the ugly about us. He knows our deeds. And he says that he knows it so that we will come and find forgiveness. We will come and receive encouragement. We will have the assurance and comfort of the Spirit when we confess our sins. He tells us about it because there are some sins we don't freely confess on our own. He knows that we're weak. Our sin reaches to those deeper levels. And Christ says he knows the ugly. He is the one whose eyes were, what did we read, like a flame of fire. They burn all the dross that's deep in our cauldron. Bring all the impurities to the top. Christ knows. And so as we are told about it, we may find forgiveness because his blood was shed for those sins. Remember that Jesus illustrates this with respect to Peter. Remember on the night in which our Lord was betrayed and went to the cross. He's arrested and taken in to be interrogated. And there's Peter that's outside in the courtyard. And he's there talking with the woman and the other people that are questioning and saying, you're the guy. Aren't you the guy? You got the Galilean accent. Weren't you with the others? Peter's, no, it's not me. Sorry. Three times he denied over that charcoal fire. And as the cock crowed at the third time, the gospel tells us, it's Luke, that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Imagine how Peter felt at that moment. Here's Jesus being interrogated, and he's still mindful of what's going on over at the charcoal fire, so that when Peter denies him and the cock crows, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. What conviction. It says that Peter wept bitterly. Sobbing, some loud noise perhaps, convicted of his sin because Christ knows the ugly. But Christ knows this in a sense that you might think this sermon is going from good to bad to ugly. And is there any encouragement here? But that's why Jesus addresses it as he does with Peter, because he wants to lift Peter as he wants to lift you and me out of these deeper sins. A doctor runs tests on us. He runs scans on us so that he will know what the problem is and where it is so that it can then be addressed for our well-being. And Christ uncovers the trouble and the problem of sin about us so as to save us, to heal us, to make us well again. In each and every place of our lives, we have these deep Peter-like denials of the depths of our sin that Christ and his grace reaches down to. We think that the light of the fire is bright, but then Jesus looks and turns at us and the lights go on. And we're convicted. Why does Jesus do this? It's so that he might make what is ugly turn beautiful, turn acceptable in his sight. That's why we have the rest of the story with Peter, which you'd find in John chapter 21, where Jesus had been denied three times. Jesus was crucified, died, was buried. He later rose from the dead. He said to the disciples, I'll meet you up in Galilee. tells them to go there. Peter and the disciples are there. They wait for a time. For whatever reason, Peter says, I'm going fishing. The disciples say, we'll go with you. And so there they are out on the lake. They're out a long time. They catch nothing. These are expert fishermen. They know how to do this stuff. Jesus comes to the shore and he says, children, you have caught nothing. He says, throw the net on the other side of the boat and he'll have catch there. So they do, over 100 fish, 153. It's here that John says, it is the Lord. Peter, pretty much having walked on water, now runs on the water, as it were, gets to the edge of the water on the beach, and there is Jesus who says, come and have breakfast. Peter gets there and they have breakfast, Jesus with the charcoal fire, then starts to talk with Peter, and he asks him three times, just as Peter denied him three times, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? The nets, maybe, the disciples, maybe, both of them together, do you love me more than these? You said you'd go to the cross with me. Do you love these more than me? I said, Lord, you know that I love you. And as the conversation goes, Jesus gets down to the very word that Peter uses, which is not agape love, but it's relational friendship, we're together kind of love. And Jesus questions him and says, do you love me even that way? And it's then that Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You've read the very inner thoughts and the substance of my heart, life, my interior realm, my secret keepsake box. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You see the sincerity there, but you see that even that doesn't match the agape, unconditional, unreserved love that you have for me. Lord, you got me. Lord, I confess. You know all things, but Lord, I do love you. And that's when Jesus reiterates what he had been saying. Tend my sheep. You see, he brought what was ugly. Peter, denying the Lord three times. Impulsive, strong-willed Peter. He brought him back once again. Remember that Jesus said, I've prayed for you so that when you're turned, you can strengthen your brother. He takes what's ugly and he makes it beautiful. And here's now Peter saying three times, Lord, I love you. For you're in my life where we are afoul, where we're involved in even ugly sins. Jesus is calling us back to the same grace that he's shown in the cross, that we'd come to his blood, come to him, and be washed and cleansed once again. It was great for Peter to hear those words. Tend my sheep. Peter, they're my sheep. You're going to preach to them the free grace of Christ and forgiving sins on account of his blood shed at the cross. Peter, you need to know that. You need to feel the effects of it. You need to brought to be reminded of it. And as you do, you'll be of much help to the people to hear that message as it comes out of your own heart, having learned it as well. Christ knows the good, he knows the bad, and he knows the ugly. For that reason, there is Revelation 3, the letter to the church at Laodicea, in verse 15 and verse 19. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, I will, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. But you notice verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Today is a day of, yes, to repent. But today is a day for you to love the Lord's abounding loving kindness to you as the great Savior of sinners. He knows the good. He knows the bad. He knows the ugly. It reminds us of what we'll sing in Psalm 139 in a moment, of the Lord's searching knowledge, His complete knowledge. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Luther referred to Pauline songs. Here's a Petrine song. Here's a Peter song. Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. But You've hemmed me in before and behind. What knowledge of the Lord for us. He knows the good, He knows the bad. He knows the ugly. That you would know that He knows it. That you're safe by His grace. And so trust in Him. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, as we think on the point that's made in the letters about I know, there's much grace there for us to be helped, to be reminded of our salvation bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And Father, we pray that we would go in the assurance of this, as we've heard what we have, as we sing in a moment, as we come to the Lord's table, build us up in a free and open, transparent commitment to You, to repent, to confess our sins, and to be healed again. Lord, make us well and make this word to be effective in us, that we would have sincerity and honesty and truth before You. We ask Your word to effect all these things by Your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name for these things. Amen.